one of the greatest bits of poetry ever written. And what makes it even better is that it's all true. So we're going to read this together. You can open up your bulletin to the flap, front flap, and you'll see it listed there, Psalm 23. Please read with me. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. People of God, this is the good word of the Lord.
Good morning. I'd like to include a reading in John 10, 1 through 11, because it's very pertinent to the sermon as well. Although we will be looking primarily at Psalm 23. John 10, 1 through 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him. They do not know the voice of the strangers, of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Let's pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit. As the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. As Haney mentioned earlier, I came out here July 1st. I moved to the Northwest from Pennsylvania, and boy, did you fake me out. It was gorgeous back in July. About October, the real Northwest began to reveal itself. I was associate pastor at my church in Allentown, Pennsylvania, a little bit an hour north of Philadelphia on the eastern side of the state. But that was for the purpose of ministry at Moravian College in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. I was in college ministry for 15 years. I was also married for 25 years to my wife Judy, and she passed away about 2 years ago. And that was hard, very, very hard. And I really, I struggled with being single. I wanted to be married again, and I have three children. They're all back in Pennsylvania, and they encouraged me to get remarried as well. In fact, my daughter reminded me of a movie, Sarah, Plain and Tall, from many years ago. It's Glenn Close. I don't know if any of you are aware of it, but a Midwestern farmer's wife dies. He takes an ad in the Eastern paper for a wife, and it was a beautiful family movie. And it's like, so she's the one who actually encouraged me, particularly, to get online and do that. So I did. I met Mary, who is out here, and now I am too. I came out in July. I stayed with friends of hers for a time, and then we got married on September 24th, and she is a delight. It's been good to be married to her and good to be out here. But before I had moved out, I was investigating. We were going back and forth with her. I was coming here or she was coming my way. I needed a change of scenery, though. I was sitting in the same pew every week where my wife and I had been for 15 years. I was often going past the place where she worked, and it was hard. And I needed a change of scenery. But I met Rob Rayburn first when I came out. He graciously invited me over for coffee at his office while he was in between. He had just come back from one trip. He was heading back out, but he was very gracious. But he mentioned Eric Irwin to me. He said, you really need to go visit Reverend Irwin. And he told me pastors in this area go to him when they need advice. So he's a pastor of the pastors. I did that. We had a delightful lunch. He spoke, or rather I also then met David Scott, which you know because he was here for a long time. He's now my pastor as I attend Resurrection PCA. But David Scott spoke highly also of Eric. Psalm 23 is where we are going to start, because I want to present Jesus Christ indeed as our great shepherd. And that's intentional, the title saying our great shepherd rather than the great shepherd, because I want it to be more personal today. I don't want it to be like, oh yeah, he's the great shepherd out there. No, he is our great shepherd. And again, there's no better place to start than Psalm 23. But I also will be touching on John 10, Ezekiel 34, and some other places as well. As I said, it's a deeply personal psalm. Just the first three verses, and the other ones as well, I, me, and mine is used repeatedly. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. It's not hard to see why it's so beloved. It is a glorious, glorious psalm. And as Ross said, one of the most wonderful poems in all of history. It shows God is up close and personal. Back in 1990, Bette Midler recorded a song, From a Distance it was called, and let me just read you some of the lyrics. From a distance we all have enough, and no one is in need, and there is no guns, no bombs, no disease. No hungry mouths to feed, from a distance we are instruments, marching a common band, playing songs of hope, playing songs of peace. They are the songs of every man. God is watching us. God is watching us. God is watching us from a distance. It was a popular psalm, but I think it's very insulting to God. It presents him as almost naive, not really aware what's going on because he's so far away he can't tell what's going on. Well, psalms like Psalm 23 turns that totally on its head. It presents the Lord as right beside us, right with us every step of the way. There are two aspects of a relationship with Jesus Christ. He is both our King and he is our brother. I was speaking with Pastor Scott recently, and he was expressing to me, he thinks in the early days of Resurrection PCA, they did a really good job of presenting Jesus as King. But he thinks they were a little lacking in the brother aspect. So he's has made some changes over the years to try to bring what he would feel is a better balance. I remember years ago seeing a picture of the senior George Bush when he was president of the United States. And it must have been a Saturday morning, presumably a rare morning, and a president had nothing he had to get done and rush off to. So he and Barbara are just lounging in bed, and six of the grandkids are in the room with them. Two or three are jumping on the bed with them, and you can still see the picture, by the way. If you just look up George and Barbara lounging in bed, you'll see the picture. It's still on the web and still easy to accessible. And I think a couple of the grandkids were there. A daughter and a son-in-law were there, but then, like I said, these six grandkids. And they're jumping around, and they're having a ball. Well, that is one aspect of those kids' relationship with George Bush. He was grandpa to them. But I think I can say very confidently that if and when George Bush had dignitaries at the Oval Office or was giving a speech somewhere, his grandkids weren't jumping all over him. They would be standing respectfully listening to, in that setting, who's the more important issue might be, he's the president of the United States. So both things are true. He didn't stop being grandpa when he was president of the United States. He didn't stop being president of the United States when he was grandpa. But there was two different aspects of that relationship. We have the same thing with Jesus. He is indeed our best friend, and there are times we're very informal with him, very relaxed, just being ourselves and even joking around or something like that. And sometimes, like a morning like today in a worship service, we're a little more subdued and respectful. It's different. He still is both. And Psalm 23 does both. It shows him as king and as brother. One way it does that, from the Bible, leaders, particularly leaders of God's people, they are supposed to shepherd their people. Those two things go hand in hand. That's the nature of a leader of God's people, or at least it should be. That doesn't mean they always were like that, and I'll reveal some of those in a little bit here, though, too. But we see an example of Moses. There's a whole bunch of things in the Old Testament. But Moses is born in an Israelite family, but because there's an edict that all the baby boys will be drowned, his parents hide him for a short time, and then they put him in a little mini boat. I might even say a mini ark. Because just like Noah and his family were saved through the floodwaters in that boat, Moses was saved through the waters of the Nile, through that little ark. He's discovered by Pharaoh's daughter. He's adopted in the family of the Pharaoh and becomes a prince in Egypt. Now on the surface, you might think, wow, what a great way to learn to be the leader in Israel later on. But God had different plans. He did use that, but he either drove or led him out of Egypt, depending how you look at it, because Moses rose up in defense of an Israelite and he killed an Egyptian. And he had to flee for his life. Well, where did he go? He ends up in the wilderness in Midian, and what does he do? God makes him a shepherd for the next 40 years. And that was the major preparation that God did for him, preparing him to lead God's people, letting him be a shepherd for 40 years. We see an example of David, who's known as the great shepherd king of Israel. He was the little kid in the family. That meant he got the dirty jobs. So he watched his dad's sheep. Not a very fun job. Not something you love to do. But you know what? It was perfect training for him. First of all, it prepared him to fight Goliath. He learned how to use a sling. He killed the lion and the bear with that. Now, if anybody ever tried throwing a sling, I have. I was a Boy Scout. We play with them. You don't want to be anywhere near me if I have a sling, because you have no idea where that stone's going to go. I can't hit anything. It might end up behind me to the side. I might hit myself on the head. But he learned to do that because of the hours out there with the sheep and having to protect them from wild animals. So that prepared him to nail Goliath right where he needed to. And I would certainly say the Spirit of God had a lot to do with it as well in guiding that stone. But he then became the king of Israel. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, we have some of the words recorded. The Israelites, when they gathered at Hebron to anoint David as king, and they said to David, "In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be a shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." You hear that shifting of the term from shepherd to king and prince and shepherd. David did never stop being a shepherd when he became king. He was always to remain a shepherd as the king. Israel was warned in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they wanted a king, and they're asking prematurely for a king. God would have given them a king someday, but they were asking prematurely and asking for all the wrong reasons. They wanted to be like the nations around them. And we're told that Samuel was hurt by that, which I can understand it, because he was a judge over Israel. He was leading Israel at the time, and Israel was saying, no, we don't want you. We want a king. But the Lord comes to me and says, it's not you that they're rejecting. It's me. And he tells Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So the Lord goes on to warn them what that king will be like, because he's not going to be like the shepherd that they're hoping for and that he's supposed to be. There's a certain direction that's brought out that the king will rule in. In chapter 8, the Lord says, "These will be the ways the king will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and to make the implements of war, his implements of war, and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and give them and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you will be his slaves." Now the words in the next verse are particularly sobering because he goes on "that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." You need to be very careful what you ask for. We're told here that instead of caring for the people, the king will take. And the Lord even goes on to say, it's going to get so bad they'll regret ever asking him to be king, and they will beg the Lord to make a change, and he's not even going to answer them. He won't even listen to them. It will be too late. We also see it in Ezekiel 34, again in a more negative way and a shift to the positive, where God is chastising the leaders, and then he promises to shepherd the people himself. So it starts out one way, and then it does a shift, as I said. "Thus says the Lord God, O shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should you not feed the sheep? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them." Goes on to say, "They were scattered and they became food for all the wild beasts." So instead of being fed by the king, by the shepherd, the Lord says, you're going to become food. That's not what you want to be. "They were scattered with none to search or seek for them." But the shift happens then because the Lord makes a promise to come personally and be their shepherd. But unlike the shepherds they had been getting, he would be the good shepherd, like in Psalm 23. He said he would gather them out from the peoples and from the countries and bring them to their own land, and "I will feed them on the mountains of Israel. I will feed them with good pasture. They shall be fed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be shepherd of the people, and I myself will make them lie down, and I will feed them in justice." God promises to stop them from being food and instead feed them himself, as they should have been all along. We actually see that get acted out in the Gospels in Mark 6 and in it's in Luke as well, with the feeding of 5,000. You got to love the disciples. They're very logical, and I'm very logical, and I'm thinking I could easily see myself doing exactly what the disciples were doing. The crowd had followed them out into the wilderness, and the disciples were like, "It's getting late. Shouldn't we like send them to get food? They're going to be getting hungry." Jesus, fortunately, doesn't think logically. He thinks very differently. He says, "What do you have that you can feed them with?" So they go look, and they said, "All we have is 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. It's actually a lot more than 5,000. It could have been 15,000. The 5,000 was the men. It was a Jewish audience. They counted the men, but you had women and children. It could have easily been 15,000 people out there in the wilderness. So Jesus says, he tells them to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they did, by hundreds and fifties. And he takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. Nobody went away hungry. 15,000 people close to that. Nobody went away hungry from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He had done what he said he would do in Ezekiel 34. And he said, "Be doing that, the people will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they are my people, and that you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture. I am your God, declares the Lord God." I want to shift to John 10 for a few moments as well. In 3 through 5 of John 10, we read about the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and feeds them and leads them out, rather. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them. His sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. I don't know if you do as much out here as we did in Pennsylvania this. I love sheepdog trials. We had a lot of Celtic fests where I come from. There's a lot of Dutch Presbyterians in the PA area. So at those Celtic fests, there's often sheepdog trials. I love those things because you have this border collie. And a shepherd is just with these commands that sound all the same to me. But this dog is darting to the left and stopping instantly when he hears a certain whistle. He'll dart to the right, all to herd these sheep, to drive them through various gates in this course, and eventually put them into this corral and close the gate. And it's timed. There's so much fun. I have often said I would love to have a dog if it was very well trained. And those border collies are phenomenal, the way they obey everything. Well, when Jesus would often talk about sheep and shepherds, that's the image I would have in my head of a shepherd and a border collie and all this. It's the wrong image. It's the wrong image. Philip Keller, many, many years ago, wrote a book called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. It's a good book. He spent time in the Middle East learning the customs that were there. They don't shepherd sheep the way we do out here. They don't have border collies, and they're not driving the sheep. Literally, the shepherd does walk in front of the sheep. The sheep know his voice, and they walk along behind him. It's totally different. So again, I have had the wrong picture when I thought about that. Now, I've experienced that with dogs, and I've talked to some other people, and they say, "Oh yeah, the same thing." When I lived in Allentown, Pennsylvania, I had a neighbor with a dog, and we had a very high hedgerow between the two houses, between the properties. So if myself or anybody in my family would walk out on the back porch, or on the deck, or in the yard, the dog would start barking like crazy. But if I would just say, "Hey, Max," he would instantly stop. He couldn't see me, so he didn't know who I was, or whoever in my family was coming out that back door. He had no ideas. But once he heard the voice, he goes, "Oh, it's not a stranger. I don't have to bark." He was a phenomenal watchdog because of that. Jesus, we have that relationship with him. And he is totally reliable, totally trustworthy. So when we hear his voice, we should want to follow him. Want to gladly follow him. We know he loves us and always has our best in mind. We don't always like everything he does, but he always does them for our best. Just like a good parent does with their children. Many years ago, my son Kenny, who's 25, my oldest son, he was probably 5, something like that, and we were at the Jersey Shore, and he started to dart out between 2 vehicles into the street, and there was a pickup truck coming down the road very quick. And I said, "Kenny, stop!" He stopped in an instant. He stopped in an instant because I'd spanked him a lot when he was little to teach him to obey me. And I didn't spank him. It's like, "Oh, I'm tougher than he is. I'm going to show him." No, because I loved him. I cared about him. I want him to live. It was the same thing teaching them, my kids, to drive. Like, I think there's a lot of good things about driver's training and such, professional, that. But as their dad, I'm teaching them everything to make sure that they are not going to do something stupid in the road, accidentally at least. And I have not had to say, "Kenny, stop," for a lot of years. Like I said, he's 25. And actually, he loves me so much, which is good, because he could beat the tar out of me if he wanted to now. But that discipline was out of love for him. He also, Philip Keller wrote, about how sheep, they will not lie down if they're afraid or agitated anyway. They will not lie down. But the presence of the shepherd lets them relax and they'll lie down. So I think it's even significant in this passage, in the passage in Mark 6 with the supper, that Jesus says, sit down. And they sit down. Because it's the presence of the shepherd that allows them to relax enough to lie down. In this case, sit down. Now Mark, one thing that's fascinating, because he commands them to sit down in groups on the green grass. Now the Holy Spirit doesn't waste words. Every word in Scripture is inspired. Verbal and plenary, I think, is the technical terms for that. Why does he mention the grass being green? Why does he talk about it being the green grass? I think he's hearkening back to Psalm 23. He makes me lie down in green pastures. That's what Jesus was doing. He brought him out into a green pasture and said, sit down, and he fed them. He's demonstrating that he is the good shepherd. And that's glorious. We're also told later in John 10, in verses 10 and 11, he said, I came that may have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. What does it mean to have life abundantly? What does it mean to have life abundantly? Expositor's Bible Commentary just said this as a bit of a thought on that, on the thought of what does it mean to have abundant life. Jesus' main purpose was salvation or health of the sheep, which he defined as free access to pasture and fullness of life. We can only be fully human in Jesus. Jesus gives a whole new meaning to living because he provides full satisfaction and perfect guidance. You know, it doesn't always feel like abundant life. There are times, I've walked with Jesus for about 35 years since I was 20, I'm 57, and I haven't really ever doubted him since then, but there's been times I think, I wish he would quit teaching me things. I get so tired of learning things because when I'm learning stuff, they're hard lessons and reveal stuff about myself that I don't really like, but they're good and they're wonderful and they're glorious when he gets you through those times. He does indeed provide abundant life. One book that I was reading talked about way back in Bible times how a Roman soldier came to Caesar one time with a request for permission to do something. Let me just say something very bad to himself. I realize we have some young people in the room. I don't need to go into detail. But he wanted to do something very bad to himself, and he needed permission from Caesar. He said he was a wretched, dispirited creature with no vitality. Caesar looked at him. Man, were you ever really alive? When we try to live by our own lives, life is a dull, dispirited thing. When we walk with Jesus, there comes a new vitality, a superabundance of life. It's only when we live with Christ that life gets really worth living. And we begin to live in the real sense of the word. We become fully, fully human. One thing that's been in the news a lot lately, again, maybe a little more on the East Coast than here, is Aaron Hernandez. I don't know if I'm allowed to say this, but he was a tight end for the New England Patriots. That's probably a bad word around here. I realize that. When I first was meeting some of what became my wife's friends, about 20 of them got around me, were grilling me with questions. I was actually had a good time. I enjoyed it. In fact, I turned to Mary and said, if you want to leave the room, I can handle it. She goes, no, I want to hear what you had to say. But the one person, he said, here's the last question. It's the most important question. Are you a Seahawks fan? I said, oh, yeah, absolutely. I've been a lifelong Seahawks fan. And, you know, they laughed. And I came back and I said, what I mean by that, for the last 3 months, I've been a lifelong Seahawks fan. I repented of being an Eagles fan. Sorry. But Aaron Hernandez, he played tight end for the New England Patriots. He had plenty of money. He had lots of fame. He had everything he wanted. But it didn't fill him with abundant life. Obviously, it did not fill him with abundant life. Only Jesus can do that. Jesus is indeed our good shepherd, and all the things in Psalm 23 are true. because of him. Let me pray. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Amen.